All right. Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see you. You should have so much energy because you had that extra hour of sleep, right? For all the parents in the house, you're like, what extra hour of sleep? At least that was my story this morning. But we have coffee, so if you need a little jolt, that's there for you as well. If we haven't met, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. And man, it's good to be with you in this room. And for those of you joining online, we're so glad that you're here. If you've been tracking with us this fall, we have been talking about revival. We have been looking at what does it look like to prepare ourselves as individuals and as a community of faith here in Abbotsford at this cultural moment that we live in? How do we prepare ourselves for God to move? How do we position ourselves as a church to experience the pouring out of God's Spirit so that revival could come across the Fraser Valley and many people would come to know Jesus and worship would rise and we would see a transformed world. That's what we've been talking about, and we are going to continue to press into this and continue to ask God to awaken our desire for this by looking at tales of revival from the scriptures. We started last week with one under King Asa. There's this revival that happens under him. We're looking at a second one in the Old Testament today, a revival under a king called Hezekiah, and we're going to look at two in the coming weeks from the New Testament, all to just continue to stir our imaginations for what's possible with God and to continue to pursue seeking God for revival together. And so Nathan has already read our passage, but if you haven't grabbed your Bibles, we encourage you to bring your hard copy Bibles. We want to be a people that is deep into the Word of God who reads the scriptures. And so if you haven't, find 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We're actually going to begin the tale of revival under Hezekiah, though, in chapter 29. This is the beginning of his story. Listen to how his life is summarized in the first verses about the story of his life and of the revival that happened under his leadership. It says, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. So his life and his reign as king are summed up in two verses, and we see that he has a beautiful summary of the kind of life he lived. He's someone that honored God with his life. He's someone that aligned his heart and his steps with God's ways, that he honored God and he lived in God's way. He lived his life for God. His heart beat for God, for God's truth, and he pleased God with his life. What a beautiful way to be remembered. What a beautiful way to be remembered. And maybe it's because I'm getting older and I'm getting more sentimental, but I find myself thinking about how people will remember me after I'm gone. I find myself at different moments wondering, like, what is like my family going to think, or the people that love me, or the people that God has brought me into their lives and they've been brought into my life? What are they going to think of when they think of me? What will I be known for? How will I be remembered? These things now are starting to matter more deeply for me. And I find myself, as I was studying this week, like, God, I hope my life is remembered for the same kinds of things that Hezekiah's life was remembered for. Like, how about you? How do you want to be remembered? What do you want to be known for? Maybe expand this out from us individually. What does this community of faith want to be known for? What does it want to be remembered for this parcel of time, in this point in history, in this city, as God has brought all of us together for this moment? How does this community want to be remembered? You know, Hezekiah is remembered as someone who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He's someone who is remembered for leading the charge back to God in a nation that was experiencing one of the most spiritually dark times in its history. In fact, it's actually surprising that Hezekiah turned out the way he did. Because if you knew who his father was, you'd be so surprised that this was someone that God tapped on the shoulder to lead a nation to experience a move of God in his time. His dad, Ahaz, was actually one of the worst kings in Judah's history. You know, if you go back, just listen to a little bit of how his life was described in chapter 28. He rejects God. He says no to God, and he starts worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. Not only that, the way that he begins to worship is he starts sacrificing his own children to the foreign gods and inviting the rest of the nation to do that. So he destroys human life, and then he fills his entire kingdom with altars and idols that are meant to worship foreign gods. This was his father. This is who Hezekiah had as a role model. And the effect on the kingdom was massive because in the Bible, as the king went, the life of the kingdom went. And so what ends up happening is they suffer military defeat. One of Ahaz's sons get killed in battle. The kingdom is like plundered of all its money. Like a bunch of his people are carried off and taken prisoner. It's a bad situation. And then just when you think it couldn't get any worse, surely his dad is going to repent. His dad's going to turn back to God. He's going to ask for God's forgiveness, and God's spirit's going to pour out. Surely he's going to do that, right? And the answer is wrong. Chapter 28, verse 22, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus. So he sees that these gods, he thinks these gods have more power than Yahweh. And so he starts worshiping them. And it gets so bad that he actually shuts the door of the temple, the spiritual heartbeat and center where God's people would meet with God. He shuts the doors and he destroys all the implements in there. And he basically cuts his nation off from worshiping Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. Life in Judah is as dark as it's ever been, and that is when Hezekiah becomes a king. He's 25 years old. Young adults, 25 years old, and he has this choice before him. Is he going to continue to follow in his father's footsteps, or is he going to choose another way? If you were Hezekiah as a king, what would you do in this moment? How would you respond? Do nothing? And just hope it gets better. Maybe just ride it out, make a few changes here or there, and hope for the best. What would you do if you were Hezekiah? See, the choices you make in your life matter because your life matters, and it carries an ability to have ripple effects outside of just your own little world. Right? Like, you know that your life actually matters, that God created you with purpose. He created you with value. When you look at your life, it is not random or happenstance or chance that you are sitting in this room under my voice this morning. You are actually here because your life matters and God has a purpose for it. And the choices you make will either lead you deeper into that purpose and what he wants to do in the world, or they're going to lead you farther away. And so you only get one life, and the question that Hezekiah had to face and you and I have to face is, what will I do with the time I'm given? What will I do with what God has put in my hands, either a great amount or a small amount? What will I do with the time that I'm given? How will I pour my life out? And so Hezekiah has a choice. And his choice won't just affect his life, it's going to have a ripple effect out into the kingdom and every single person that is under his authority and leadership. What does he choose? I love it because Hezekiah says no more. No more divided kingdom. Remember, at this time, the one kingdom of God's people has been fractured. Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south. He says no more to the divided kingdom. He says no more to worship that steals the worship that Yahweh alone deserves. He says no more to a closed temple. No more, Hezekiah says. This is not okay. I'm going to put God back at the center of my kingdom and call his people back to this God to worship him once again. And I love it because he wastes no time in the very first month of his reign. Remember, he's 25 years old, young people. You don't have to wait until you're 40 to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Okay? Yes. And that was from someone who, I don't know, I don't want to say how old you might be. I don't want to guess. That's dangerous. But in the first month, he makes the choice, no more. He says, no more. He opens the temple doors. He restores worship in the temple. He starts reconnecting his people back to God. Don't miss the significance of this. The temple was the spiritual center where God met with his people and his people met with God. It had been closed. His people had been cut off of worshiping God. Imagine if you showed up here next Sunday and the doors were closed. I mean, you could worship him out there, I know that, but I'm just saying, like, the level of significance here is massive. And Hezekiah says, no more. That's his choice. And my wife Catherine and I, we've gotten really good at saying no more to our two boys. You know, we have some of our favorite foods in our house, things that, like, the moment we get them from the grocery store and they get in our cupboard, it's like they disappear, they're gone. It's like our boys are like little piranhas that just descend on a carcass and decide to destroy it. Like, so Miss Vicky salt and vinegar chips, that's one of them. Yep, I know, you can hear the crunch and the taste, beautiful. Veggie straws, the zesty flavor especially, those things go like that. Any baked good, ice cream, this weekend, candy, it's like, man alive, like there are certain things that they will hunt for and find even if we hide it. It's amazing, but they can't find their own toothbrush. I don't get it. Yeah, right? And so we've gotten really good at saying, hey, no more, guys. You can't exist on Miss Vicky's salt and vinegar chips as much as it is so good that you want to. You can't do it, no more. We've gotten really good at saying no more. See, in order to position yourself for a move of God, you have to get good at saying no more. You have to. I'm not satisfied with the way things are. I'm not okay with the life that I see around me and the people that I love. I want to pray more. Like, there's a sense where you have to just be like, I can't accept the status quo anymore. I can't settle for knowing just this much of God or having this part of my life, only this little part of my life given away to God. At some point, you have to learn to say no more to the things that are creating the environment that you are existing in and are existing in the world around us. And so Hezekiah was willing to say no more. I'm going to make a change. I'm going to lead this nation back to God. And so that he does that, and guess what? It leads to a move of God. Nathan read the first five verses of our text this morning, and what we see there is that Hezekiah has a huge dream. He has a big dream. He wants to reunite God's people. He wants to see two fractured kingdoms come back together and become one again. And Israel, like God's people in general, they had spent a lot of time separate, not just geographically, but politically and religiously. They'd even fought wars against one another. This is the kind of fracture that exists between these two kingdoms. They once were one people, but they've become separated, and now they are two kingdoms, and they haven't celebrated key moments in the religious calendar together. This is a fractured people, and Hezekiah's dream is to reunite them. And so if you notice in chapter 30, verse 1, he sends word to all Israel and Judah. In other words, he sends it to everybody in the entire kingdom. God's one people. So he's not just sending it to his people that he directly rules over in Judah. He is sending it to all of God's people anywhere in the kingdom, both the northern and southern kingdoms, and he invites them to come and gather in Jerusalem and to see the rift healed between them. And the rest of the story is him pursuing that dream. And let's look at this now as it unfolds in verse 6. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel," there it is again, "people of Israel," God's people. Doesn't matter now if you live in the north or the south, God's people. "Return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. So there was, Israel was actually under the hands and the leadership of a foreign nation at this point because of their idolatry. He says, do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who are unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked, that means stubborn, as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So what I want us to see is that Hezekiah's plan to reunite the people revolves around the central redemptive act in the history of God's people. It's called the Exodus. And it's funny how in the Old Testament, you keep coming back to this central moment when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. And this redemptive moment where God acted in mighty power to free his people and lead them out of slavery into a life with him, it lay at the heart of Israel's understanding of who God was and who they were as his people. Or at least it was meant to. See, God in Exodus 12, he actually said, keep this remembering meal, this feast of unleavened bread. Sacrifice the Passover lamb. Keep it as an ordinance, as a reminder of what I have done here from here on out. And if you notice in the passage that Nathan read, they hadn't celebrated the Passover for a long time. God's people hadn't gathered. They didn't even have enough priests who were holy enough or in right relationship with God in order to lead the celebration. This is how bad the situation was. And so they hadn't experienced the spiritual center of who God was and the defining redemptive act of their history. They had drifted from their core. They had forgotten their identity as God's people. The very thing that made them who they were had disappeared from their life, and it wasn't the center anymore. And so Hezekiah says, hey, we're going to reunite around this one event. We're going to reunite around this one moment that makes us who we are. And it's incredible because he calls the people of God in a fractured and broken kingdom to gather and unite around this God and what he has done. That is when revival starts to come. And there's three things to this revival under Hezekiah's leadership that I want us to see. The first is that there is uncommon unity in this revival. Uncommon unity. So again, Hezekiah's plan is to reunite his people around this saving act of God. And this desire is when revival begins to stir. And there's this kind of theme in the first, like, you know, 12 verses or so that talk about the uncommon unity that the people had. Remember, this is a fractured nation. They're divided. They can't get along. They fought wars against each other. And in verse 2 and 4, it says the plan seemed right, not just to the king, but the whole assembly. So there's unity in the leadership team of the kingdom. They're thinking the same thoughts. They're one in heart and mind. They desire the same thing that Hezekiah does. And then in verse 12, it says the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind. And that phrase, unity of mind, means oneness of heart and mind that reflects the oneness of God. It's a oneness of heart and mind that reflects the oneness of who God is. Israel had a famous prayer that they would pray every day. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And so they were a monotheistic faith. God was one. God was one, and the people were meant to experience and live out that oneness in their life together. Notice, the unity is oneness of heart and mind, okay? So what's happened here in verse 12 especially is that it's supernaturally produced. It's supernaturally given. It means this is a gift from God. It's something that God produces. It's not up to you and I to produce it. It's up to you and I to maintain and express and make visible the oneness that God has given. okay? So this is a supernaturally produced oneness. And God produces this and gives the whole nation oneness in heart and mind around two things: the celebration of the Passover. Okay, so the Passover, as I said, was a yearly celebration where every year God's people would gather in Jerusalem to sacrifice a Passover lamb and to have a feast. And they would do that to remember, to relive in a sense, re-experience what God had done for them in Egypt. On that first night, God said to his people, sacrifice a lamb, smear the blood on the doorpost, and when I come to judge Egypt, I'm going to pass over all the houses with blood on them. And then I'm going to lead my people into a new life with me. So that's what they would do every year. And this Exodus moment formed the people's thoughts and hearts and minds about who they were as a people. They were meant to get this memory into their bones, to have this rescue form them every single year. It became the way that they remembered and rehearsed the Exodus story. And so what we see is that unity is actually forged in the unrivaled activity of God on behalf of his people. That's the foundation. It's in who God is and what God has done. And this unity, this oneness of heart and mind, that's where this fractured people come back together and they find uncommon unity. Now for Israel, it was the Exodus. For us, it's the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The unrivaled event when God himself became human, lived a life as a servant, and ultimately laid his life down in love for you and for me at the cross, so that you and I could have a life with God both now and forever. Not just that, though, he was resurrected to new life, and he is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over the universe. And so Jesus comes, and through this unrivaled act, it binds you and I together through faith in him. This is the center that binds us together as God's people. And so there's the Passover, the unrivaled activity of God that forges unity. And this unity is a spiritual, relational, worshiping oneness that comes from a shared life in God. See, when you hear unity, what do you think? I tend to think everyone agrees with everything. You know, there's no disagreements. We're all in perfect unity in mind and thought and how things should go. I mean, that's just a pipe dream. Come and do my job for 1 week and you'll find out that kind of unity is not possible. We can't agree on the color of the carpet in the church. So there's a deeper unity, right? It's a shared life in God. It's the one God and Father over all, Ephesians 4 says. That through faith in Jesus, we share the one Holy Spirit. He unites us as one body with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all and in all. And through the common sharing of this, the Spirit, we share in the life of God together as one family. So the point I'm really driving home is that unity is produced by God, but it's on us to maintain that and express it. And uncommon unity is a sign of revival throughout history. And it needs to matter to us. You know why? Because it mattered to Jesus. You know, on the night before he went to the cross, he's praying. And it's called the high priestly prayer. And he starts praying to God, and he starts talking about how he wants to glorify the Father. He's talking to God, and then he prays for his immediate disciples and for their experience of life after he goes back to heaven to be with the Father. And then he starts praying for you and me, for any believer who would come to faith in him because of the faith of the first witnesses, his disciples. And what does Jesus pray for us for? He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So you know what Jesus is praying for? He's praying that in our life together, we would make visible the oneness of God, the relationship that he shares with the Father for all eternity, and we would make visible the love of God in our life together. That when the outside world looks at Central Heights Church, what they would see is an experience of the inner life of the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that through that, God's love and God's reality would become believable to the outside world. I think one of the most radical things that we can do as a community is show the world a love unlike any other love that is out there, and a oneness that you can't find anywhere else, because don't we live in a distracted, divided, fractured world? Maybe the most radical apologetic for God in this world right now is a people who are one in heart and mind and who love one another like the Father and the Son have loved one another for all eternity. Because the opposite is really not good either. So when I played my second year professional hockey, so that was my life before God saved me and brought me into ministry, the best team I ever played on was in Colorado. I mean, we were so good. In the first 30 games, we only lost 4 times. Like, we steamrolled teams. Like, we would walk in an arena and we would just push the other team around and we would just, like, pummel teams. We were so good. I think we were a championship team. It was the best team I ever played on, and I think it was the best opportunity I ever had to win a championship. But we were traveling on this one trip, and we were in Ohio, I remember, and it makes me sick to think about, but there was like this relational stuff that started to happen between a couple of our teammates, and they couldn't figure it out. Kind of sounds a little bit like the JT Miller, Elias Pettersson drama from the last year. But that little crack between two people formed into a crack in our team. And we ended up missing the playoffs. And we missed out on a championship. And it was a missed opportunity because of division and disunity. Now think about it. Our division and disunity keeps people from believing that God is real and that he sent his son Jesus. The cost is so much greater. We missed out on a championship. This misses out on people believing in Jesus. There's a lot on the line here. Uncommon unity is a marker, is meant to be a marker of God's people. It is a sign that God is on the move in miraculous ways. And so how do we find unity? We gather around God and what he's done for us in Jesus. That's the starting point for uncommon unity. For revival is uncommon unity. The second thing about this revival is consecrated worship. And if you read verses 9 to 20, what you find is that the people are worshiping in a deep way. And it's not just worship that is responding to God and who he is and what he's done. It's actually something deeper. It's consecrated worship. That word consecrate or consecrated shows up many times in this story. And so what is consecration? Very simply, it means being set apart to God for his ways and his purposes, for sacred use. That's what consecration means. So through faith in Jesus, we become holy and blameless in God's sight. We're set apart for him. That's who we are in Christ. But here's the thing. God says to his people, be holy as I am holy. It's an action word. It means that we have to continuously set ourselves apart unto God and unto living in his way each and every day. And what you see here in this worship environment, as they celebrate the Passover, they are setting themselves apart for God. And so this is not just like reorienting their life and saying, God, I set myself apart from you. Notice that it involves a removal as well as a reorientation. Okay? Look at, they remove and destroy altars and idols in verses 14. In verses 14, they offer themselves to God in verses 15 to 20. They sing and they feast. In verse 22, they praise God. That's actually, in the original language, it means confess. Is that they're confessing their sin to God. They're laying down their sin before God. They're saying, Lord, look at these things, these unclean hands, these impure hearts. Look at my pride. Look at my self-righteousness. Look at all the things I've done. And they're laying it down before God. And it's this consecrated worship that leads to what we want is a visitation of God. I love what Simon Ponsonby says. He says, consecration, literally, setting apart as holy, creates the platform for divine visitation. Holiness makes a way for God's manifest presence. If we want God to visit, if we want God to stay, we have to set ourselves apart unto God and unto his way and do it as a daily endeavor. Being holy as God is holy, this is not a burden, this is freedom. So every day I wake up and I drive in my car to work and I say, Holy Spirit, set me apart to the Father and to the Son and help me to live in line with what is sacred and beautiful and holy today. Keep me from anything that would tarnish your name. Every day, it's a posture of consecrated worship. Removal of idols, confessing sin, giving yourselves to God, because when God comes, it's worth it. And you got to press in here, because look at how this story ends in verses 21 to 27. It ends with great joy. So the hard road to get to revival is worth it, because five times in six verses, joy is talked about. They celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with great rejoicing. They praised the Lord every day. For another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. They, by the written teaching called the law, they were only needing to celebrate this for 7 days. They decide, hey, guess what? We're going to do 7 days more. We're not done yet. Time became immaterial to them because they had so much joy in the presence of God. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced. There was great joy in Jerusalem. Consecrated worship led to great joy. Who needs joy? Who needs joy? No, I'm dead serious. Who needs joy in their life? Every single person. And God's offering a joy that the world cannot take from you. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And in the context, he's talking about a joy that we will receive even though sorrow is present. And when great joy descends upon a community, it can't be contained. It naturally spills over. This is what happens to the people in Jerusalem. Chapter 31, verse 1, when all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. If you remember, one of the markers of revival is when what is happening in God's people in the church spills out into society and infects it. This is what happens. Great joy cannot be contained. It's like this rock is dropped and the ripple effects go out into all of Israel and Judah. What had begun in this worship gathering started to infect the towns and the cities. They took down the idols and altars and they infected it with worship of Jesus, of God, and infectious joy. See, revival has come under the people of God, under Hezekiah's leadership, involved uncommon unity, consecrated worship, and great joy that spilled over into the world outside it and changed it. This is what we're here for. This is what our heartbeat as a church is, to see these very things come to life in our day through us and through the church. And so in this divided time that we live in, how in the world are we going to find uncommon unity, consecrated worship, and great joy that leads to revival? How are we going to do that? There's three steps, all of them from the text. The first is you have to return. You have to come back to God. Verse 6, people of Israel, people of God, return to the Lord that he may return to you. The first step is what we call repentance. It's recognizing that God is holy. I am not. David Morelli is not. He is messed up. His heart has disordered desires. And it's asking God, reveal those disordered desires and turning from them back to God, coming back to him, consecrating myself to him once again so that I'd worship him and he would have the worship that he alone deserves. And so Hezekiah says to this generation, come back to God. Your parents broke faith. They chose to live another way. They were stubborn, hardened towards God, and resisted him. Come back to God and surrender your life to him. Humble yourselves before him. Put yourself in his hands. Live your life under his authority and power. Every person has to make this choice. Every generation has to make the choice of who are they going to live for and what are they going to worship, right? He's asking his people to break the pattern of unfaithfulness in generation before them. He's calling this generation to surrender to God. And I want to say to all the young people in the house, your parents' story and your great-grandparents' story and your great-great-grandparents' story doesn't have to be your story. You have the potential to break generational unfaithfulness and sin patterns and the power of God if you surrender your life to God. So he says, come back to God, break free from unfaithfulness. And why would you ever want to do that? He says, because the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. When you turn to God, he is already there waiting with his arms wide open, ready to hold you. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's forgiving. He wants a life with you, a relationship with you. So wherever you have run away, you can come back and you will find grace and forgiveness and compassion from the God of heaven and earth. So the first thing you have to do is return. The second thing, you have to renew your worship. See, the worship of our lives is one of the main battles that we have to fight. We talked about it last week, is that at its heart, sin is an offense against God, and it's a misplaced worship. And we have to follow in the pattern that we see over and over and over again in the scriptures, is that you don't just return, you also have to remove anything that would steal worship from God. The idols in your life. And then set yourself apart to God and his ways. That's a daily thing, as I said. So you have to renew your worship constantly. So you return, you renew your worship, and then finally you rehearse. See, this is the interesting thing. When Hezekiah wants to reunite the people, wants to bring spiritual renewal, he recenters his people on God, and he starts them with God's rescue of his people in the Exodus. He invites them to celebrate this story once again. He invites them to rehearse what God has done over a meal. He invites them to share a meal together, to relive by eating this meal what God has done for his people. And it's such a beautiful connection, because today we are also being invited to eat a meal together called communion. That together today as God's people, we get to relive and rehearse the great saving act of God in Jesus Christ. That we can remember that God did break into this world and he did write a better story through his son, and that he offers each and every person an opportunity to return to him, to come to him, to be renewed and become a new creation, and to live a life of consecrated worship.